passage we read last week, Malachi 2, verses 13 to 16. If you would open your Bibles there, and there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. And there are tape and CDs available after the service, if you'd like, as well as the printed messages. And remind you, if you want to get the printed messages online, there's a place you can subscribe by going to the church website. As I read these verses again, and we're going to comb back through them from a slightly different angle, let me just say for you, on your own personal Bible study, Yogi Berra it was, I think, who said, you know, you can see a lot just by looking. And observation is one of the keys of Bible study. And so sometimes you may wonder, and I have people say to me, how'd you get all that out of the text? And the answer is by looking. You just sit there and stare at the text for hours and pray. Say, Lord, why is this in your word? And what is the point of it for me and for your people? And as you do that over and over and over and wait on the Lord, it's amazing what you can see the Lord bring out of a text. So we want to look at this one more time because this is so important on keeping our marriages together, because our marriages are the means by which Christ and the church is to be made known to the world, and one of the means. And so this is crucial. Malachi 2:13, or 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she's your companion and wife by covenant. As we saw last week, I think a better interpretation or translation of verse 15 is, did he, that is God, not make them, Adam and Eve, referring to them, one, although he had a remnant of the Spirit? Why then one? He sought a godly offspring. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. I read about a woman who was getting her hair fixed at the beauty parlor, and she was listening to the conversation between her beautician and a 19-year-old beautician who was in the next booth. It seems as if the 19-year-old was contemplating whether or not she should marry her boyfriend, and her boyfriend was considering whether or not he should get a tattoo with his girlfriend's name on it. And the older beautician cautioned the younger one and said, you know, she said, marriage is one thing, but a tattoo, that's permanent. And, you know, that story, I think, shows where the American culture is at, that we think more seriously about whether or not we ought to get a tattoo than we do about marriage. But as we saw last week, God has a premium on marriage, that he hates divorce. And our culture, as I mentioned last week, has gone through a mega shift in about the last 30 years, where formerly, divorce was taboo, especially in Christian circles. Now it is really no big deal in the culture, and sadly, that has flooded into the church so that many Christians even do not view the marriage vows as lifelong. And if we want our marriages to be lifelong as God wants them to be, and to be glorifying to Him, and to be satisfying to us, then we need to have God's perspective on marriage, that he hates divorce, and we need that covenant view of marriage that God's word prescribes. And we looked at all of that last week, so I just say that by way of review. And if you missed last week, you might want to pick up that sermon. But this morning, I want to focus on our text from a slightly different angle, and that is that if we want to avoid divorce, we need to cultivate our relationships with our wives. And I'm speaking here primarily to married men, because our text does. As I mentioned last week, the Bible gives no out for a man to be a passive husband or father. The Bible knows no such thing. We are to be actively involved in the realm of marriage and family. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll years ago say that He was talking to a Christian counselor friend of his, and Chuck said to him, "What's the number one problem you encounter in your counseling ministry?" And the man, without a hesitation, shot back, "Passive males." That was his number one problem, passive male. And I don't know if it's because men feel intimidated in the area of relationships or what it is. I find that many men just want peace in their home. And they think that by yielding to whatever their wives want, they're just going to get peace. And so they avoid dealing with problems. They fall into what Douglas Wilson in his book Reforming Marriage calls the nice guy syndrome. They let the home run on autopilot. They assume that everything is okay, and that their wives have it all under control, but they're abdicating loving leadership in their homes in exchange for peace. And their wives are growing increasingly frustrated and angry with the situation, and the husbands don't get it. They think, well, I work long hours, I bring home a good paycheck, I go along with whatever she wants, why is she so angry? And the reason she's angry is that the guy has abdicated, again, leadership in his home. And his attitude is, I just want some peace and quiet. You know, I work hard. That's all I ask. Peace and quiet. And I want you men to leave, if you leave with only one thought today, I want it to be this, that your marriage requires deliberate cultivation. Deliberate cultivation. You cannot be passive in your marriage and in your family. Someone has said, even if marriages are made in heaven, man has to be responsible for the maintenance. And it's true. You know, you don't walk down the street in your neighborhood and see a home that has a beautiful flower garden and a manicured, lush green lawn and say, boy, those people are lucky. You know, I sure wish my yard looked like that automatically. You know that when there is a beautiful yard and garden like that, those people have put some work into that thing. I have been fighting this fungus on my grass for the last umpteen years, and if I let off on that, it will take over the world. I mean, it is just a battle. And it just takes constant work and attention to keep the weeds out, to keep the bugs down, to keep the fungus in check, all of that stuff, or it takes over. Same thing in your home and in your marriage. And as the spiritual leader in your home, God holds you as a man accountable for the spiritual temperature of your family. If there's a problem, guess whose problem it is? It's your problem. And you can't just say, well, it's that wife of mine, those kids of mine. It's your problem. You are the accountable partner or person there in God's sight. Now, remember, what I'm going to share with you today, your aim in obeying God is not so you can have a peaceful, happy home life. Although God is usually gracious in granting that when we obey Him. Always in the Christian life, our aim in obeying God is not so we'll be happy. Our aim in obeying God is so that God will be glorified in our lives. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's tough to obey God. Not the fun thing at the moment, but the long-term blessing is God is glorified, and of course, He blesses us. Now, there are four ways in our text here that a husband should cultivate his relationship with his wife. And the first one is sort of a review from last week, but you must constantly cultivate commitment to your marriage covenant. Now, it bears repeating again because the world is chipping away constantly at that idea of commitment to the marriage covenant. I find one way the enemy worms his way into Christian homes is that husbands allow rivalry to develop in their marriage. And usually at first it's kind of a fun camaraderie, bantering back and forth kind of thing, where husband and wife kind of make sarcastic comments to her. She comes back with one to him. And, you know, they say, oh, it's all in fun. But it's rivalry. And if you don't check that and stop it very quickly, soon the home becomes a battleground for the sexes, male against female, and who's going to win. And she has a bad attitude toward men. he just rolls his eyes and says, you know, women, who can understand them? But there's this battle going on where they're on opposite sides of the line of scrimmage, and there's a scoreboard up there, and it tells you who's winning. You know, maybe this week she's gotten the best points, but he's mounting his attack and he's going to come back. And there's this constant battleground going on in the home. And early on in the marriage relationship, husbands, you need to say something to your wife like this. Listen, we're on the same team. We're on the same team, and I'm for you, and I want you to be for me. And God has put us together to complement one another and to build each other up in Christ. And let's solve our problems from that perspective. And you have to keep reminding of that. And especially if you have a disagreement, if you have a conflict, it is important for you as a husband to say, honey, wait a minute. Remember, I'm on your side. I don't want to win. I don't want you to win. I want us to win. Now let's talk about our problems there, because I'm committed to build you in Christ that you would be holy and blameless and without spot or wrinkle. Now, what's wrong? And you see, you're putting yourselves on the same side of the line of scrimmage and saying, we're a team. We're a team. That's your responsibility as a husband to do that. Secondly, you have to constantly cultivate companionship with your wife. It says in verse 14, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Hebrew word there for companion has the idea of being knit or joined together. And so it's pointing to a very, very close relationship. Remember, I said last week, while Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he's in perfect fellowship with God. You think, what else does a man need? A perfect environment, perfect fellowship with God. God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And he created Eve for Adam. And, you know, men, your wife should be your best friend on this earth. And friends have to spend time together. That's just part of being a friend. Friends talk about everything, from the superficial to the significant. Friends share their deepest feelings and their hopes and their fears. And they can do that without fear they're going to be rejected, because friends accept one another, even though they're committed to build each other in Christ, which sometimes means gently confronting. But friends listen to each other. They draw out, what do you mean by that? And try to find out what's down in there. What are you thinking? Friends just like being together too and enjoy doing things together, and they find that separation is painful, not pleasant. Sometimes I have to travel on a conference or a mission trip or something away from Marla, and it is always undesirable for me. I don't like that. I'd rather she was alone. And, you know, I just, even if I'm having fun, I don't have as much fun if she's not with me. I like having fun with her. It's just what friends do. I read a quote in Reader's Digest that said, chains do not hold a marriage together. It is threads, hundreds of tiny threads, which sew people together through the years. Well, I would disagree with the quote in this regard. I think it is both chains and threads. It's the chain of commitment, of covenant commitment. And then, yes, it is the hundreds of tiny threads of time spent together and things done together and memories that are formed together that bind you together. I remember years ago when our kids were toddlers and I was in the church in Crestline, where Tad is from. I was meeting with some young men every week for discipleship. And one morning at breakfast, one of the men excitedly told me about a fishing trip that he had planned to Mexico. And then he said, you know, would you like to come? And as he described the trip, I was trying to think, well, he's describing some rather primitive conditions down there. And so I just said to him, well, where are the wives and kids going to stay in this? And he looked at me like I was from outer space. And he said, this is for the guys. And then I looked at him like he was from outer space. And I said, I wouldn't enjoy being there without my wife and kids. And he kind of looked at me and I looked at him. And again, I'm not condemning guys that do that. I think there's freedom in Christ to do that. But for me, I wouldn't have fun without Marla and the kids along. I just enjoy being with them. And, you know, Marla and I were weird in that when we would get away for a weekend without the kids, you know, we'd get to the motel and the first thing we'd do is we'd look at each other and we'd say, I miss the kids. And we both did. We just like being together. And I think that's important for a family. Now, I can't give you chapter and verse on what I'm going to share right now because the biblical culture is different from our culture. But for us, the highlight of our family life together, rearing the kids, has been our family vacation each year. Just getting away and having fun as a family, enjoying God's beautiful creation. And it doesn't have to be expensive. Our first vacation, we didn't know how to do it, and we went to a motel and ate in restaurants, and we got home and we looked at each other and went, that was a lot of money. And so the next year we went out, and with the money we would have spent on about two nights in a motel, we bought a tent and all the camping gear. You can do that cheap. We've been on the road for 3-4 weeks at a time before, and never visited a restaurant and never spent a night in a motel. And you know, it's great. And the kids today bring those times up and say, yeah, we remember. And it just binds your family together. And, you know, I'm amazed that some Christian families I talk to never have taken a vacation together as a family. I mean, to me, that is just the high point of the year, and look back on it. But you don't have to wait for a vacation. Marla and I just do things together, enjoying God's creation. Yesterday afternoon, we took a short hike and enjoyed the beautiful wildflowers. Saw David Minnie out taking pictures of the wildflowers while we were out there. And, you know, we often will take a picnic dinner and go out and just sit and watch a beautiful sunset somewhere. We have all those advantages here in northern Arizona. And why not enjoy God's creation and build your companionship with your mate? So however you do it, whatever your style is, do it. Spend time together, husband and wife, where you can talk and be together and enjoy the Lord together. The third thing is you have to constantly cultivate romance with the wife of your youth. And I think that Malachi chose that phrase in verse 15. He says, take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. It was an appeal to these insensitive husbands who were dumping their older wives for younger models. And he brings in that phrase, the wife of your youth. Now, they were familiar with Scripture, and they would have known where that phrase came from. Proverbs chapter 5. Solomon is exhorting his son there to avoid adultery and to be faithful to his wife. And in verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs 5, he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Now, if that language is a little too graphic for you, may I suggest you're not biblical enough? God saw fit to put that in his inspired word, folks. And that was a father talking to his son. Dads, you talk to your son about that? Being faithful to your wife and so on. You know, that's biblical language. And, you know, romantic love and sexual attraction are going to change over time in a marriage. It has to, because, you know, we get older and the love, I hope, deepens and it changes flavor. The initial phase of romantic love is easy. We call it falling in love. And, you know, you don't have to work hard to fall. You just lose your balance and gravity takes over and you're down. You know, it's just sort of a natural process. But romantic love over the long haul is not gravity fed. It doesn't work that way. You have to work at it. And that may sound contradictory, but I think not. You know, the wife of your youth, that means think back, guys, to the early days when you fell for your wife. And think about the qualities that attracted you to her. And think about the many years you've had together and the joys and the sorrows you've shared together, and all of those things should well up in your heart with fresh love for your wife. And you know, when you dated her at first, you were creative. You'd think of ways that you could win her heart and do things that were romantic and so on. Do it now. You know, keep doing it. That's what I think the text implies and many other scriptures. And that includes verbally saying, I love you. You know, sometimes you take that for granted. I heard about a couple went to a marriage counselor and the wife said, my husband never tells me that he loves me. And he said to the counselor, I told her that 25 years ago and I haven't changed my mind. Well, sorry, that isn't enough. Doesn't cut it. So just cultivate it. You know, in the passage in Proverbs, Solomon commands the husband to rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, rejoicing is an emotion. And, you know, I've heard people say, well, you can't command an emotion. God does. God commands emotions all over the place in the Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That's an emotion and it is command. Or hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hatred is a strong emotion. And we're to hate evil. God commands that. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Again, true thanksgiving, true praise isn't just rote going through the motions. It's a thing of the heart. God commands it. And that means that we can cultivate it by obedience to him. Some men may be wondering, well, how do you cultivate rejoicing in the wife of your youth when, frankly, after all these years of problems, when I think about my wife, all I do is get angry and bitter. And there are Christian marriages that are there, sad to say. Well, I would say again this. The Bible commands you to control your thought life. Think on the things that are true and honorable and pure and lovely and of good repute. Philippians 4:8. It commands you to put off certain thoughts and feelings and to put on other thoughts and feelings there at the end of Ephesians 4. Put off bitterness and anger and wrath and malice and clamor and all of those things and put on love and be tenderhearted and kind to one another. Those are commands. And when you begin to obey the commandment of the Lord to say, I'm not going to think of my wife that way. I am going to think of my wife as God's gift to me. And I'm going to become obedient to God's word to love her as Christ loved the church. You see, finally, your feelings will catch up. It may take a while, but as you do it, they will. Now, if your wife is behaving in an ungodly way toward you, you have a choice. You can respond in a godly manner or you can respond in kind. And the Bible very specifically says, do not give evil behavior for evil behavior or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. That's a choice that you can obey God on or you can go the way of the world on. Go God's way. And you see, a lot of guys, when their wife is disobeying God, they don't want to confront her because, ooh, that would upset the things. And so they want to buy peace. And so they just let their wife go on in ungodliness, but they're getting angry and bitter down inside. They're just letting it well up. And finally it explodes and, oh, I'm sorry. But they aren't dealing with life biblically. See, biblically, again, you have to guard yourself when somebody is insulting you or is angry toward you. But then you respond in a godly manner, which may involve biblical confrontation, but in the right spirit and attitude. And when you do that, again, and you pray faithfully daily for your wife, and you cultivate commitment, and you cultivate companionship, and you cultivate romance, your feelings will catch up. But you have to obey God first. There's a fourth area here that we have to cultivate in our marriages, and that is tender responsibility toward the one who is, quote, under your garment. And I'm referring here to verse 16. Now, as I explained last week, when it says God hates the one who covers his garment with wrong, the word picture is from a Hebrew custom where the man, when he was showing his intent to marry a woman, would take off his cloak and place it around her shoulders as a picture of his intent to give her protection and care and to provide for her. And to divorce your wife, Malachi is saying, is to cover your garment with wrong or with violence. It's like yanking that covering off of her, leaving her naked and exposed to a very cruel and evil world, and you're withdrawing the protection and the care and the covering that God, that you covenanted before God to give. Now, in New Testament terms, the husband is the head of the wife, and the same picture, because Paul says she's your body, And no man ever hated his own body, but he nourishes and cherishes it and cares for it, just as Christ does for his church. Douglas Wilson, in his book Reforming Marriage, points out something that's very significant. The Bible never commands a husband to be the head of his wife. Never. The Bible never says, husbands, you ought to be the head of your wife. The Bible says very straightforwardly, the husband is the head of his wife. It's a fact of marriage. Now, the question is, are you a godly, responsible head of your wife, or are you passive, let it go as it please head of your wife? Now, two things mess this up. The fall of the human race into sin and the modern feminist movement have both caused great confusion on headship and submission and all of these issues in Christian marriages. I have seen some men who say, I'm the head of my wife. In line. Okay, do this, do that. They're like a drill sergeant in their home. I was counseling with a couple once. Their marriage was in serious trouble, and the husband was like that. And so at one point I turned to him and I said, would you explain to me what your idea of headship is? And you know what he said? My idea of headship is, if I say paint the house black, she and the kids grab a brush and start painting. That was his idea. He was a drill sergeant. It's no wonder his marriage broke up. He didn't change, even though I exhorted him that that was not a biblical idea. The biblical idea of headship, again, is you are a covering, a protection for your family, and your aim is not your own power. Your aim is to build up in Christ those who are under your covering. That is the only biblical use of authority. And the Bible specifically forbids those in leadership from lording it over those who are under their charge. And that includes elders in a local church. We're to be servant leaders, to lead from lifting up and protecting and covering. Now, the other extreme, though, from being the drill sergeant is, I've seen so many other men who just abdicate leadership in their homes. And often the reason, again, is, as I said at the start, they want to buy some peace. You know, their mindset is, look, I work hard all day. I come home. I deserve a little peace. And so whatever you want, dear. They think that's, you know, helping her. Whatever you want, dear. And they don't give any leadership with the kids. They don't give any leadership with problems. It's just, you know, whatever you want, dear. And they wouldn't dare confront their wife's sin. Oh, boy, you know, she would be upset if I tried that. And I did try to lead once, but boy, she got very upset. And so I won't go there again. And they just totally abdicated leading their family in the things of God. It's unbiblical. And so, this guy can't understand why his wife's so upset. May I recommend to you two books? I mentioned already Reforming Marriage by Douglas Wilson. And the other one is Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband. And I got more copies of that on the book table this week. The other one is on order and should be coming. Wilson gives some very specific steps on how you can turn it around. If you've been a passive husband, step by step, how to move out of that into leading your family. Stuart Scott has two chapters on leadership in the home and then another one on helping your wife deal with her sin in a godly manner. And very helpful material. And by the way, leaders deal with problems. That's one reason you're a leader. That's why you're a leader, is to deal with a problem. So when you come home, there are going to be problems. Just count on it. That's your job. That's part of your responsibility. If you get hired by a company to be a leader, they don't bring the problems to the other guy. They bring them to you. It's your job. Same thing at home. Now, there's far more material in those books. I wish every Christian husband here could read those books and just before God say, oh, God, I need to apply these things. And it does me good to reread them. Marla and I just started rereading Wilson's book out loud to each other this week again. I need that to remind me. So I encourage you to do it. But let me just close by giving you 11 characteristics of a shepherd leader that I got out of Stuart Scott's book. And they're on the back of your outline there. And I'm not going to comment much on each of them. But just to say this, we are not the head honcho in the home. That's not the idea of headship. We're under shepherds. Christ is the head of the home. I'm just an under shepherd. Same in the church. I'm just working for him. And so I have to take my orders from him, and I can't use any authority for my own benefit. That's not the point of authority. It's for the benefit of the flock, to build them up in the Lord. Now, every husband ought to think about these 11 things and just ask, you know, how do these apply to my marriage? Am I doing this? First one, a shepherd knows where he's going. Our direction as husbands just comes from God's word. And that means, God, men, if you aren't saturating yourself with the word of God, you don't have a base to lead. You aren't just to lead as you feel like it or like your dad led or something. You're to lead as God's word says. So be in the word. Second, a shepherd knows how to lead lovingly. And that means a true shepherd denies himself for the sake of the sheep, just as Jesus went out after that one, left the flock and went out after the one sheep and risked himself to bring it back to the fold. Third, a shepherd leads by example, and how we live speaks a lot louder than how we speak. And so we got to walk the walk, men. We've got to be a humble, patient, kind, fruit of the Spirit kind of husband in our homes. Our words are meaningless. And hypocrisy, especially your kids, but also your wife, they see right through it. You can't fake it. Kids see that. Fourth, a shepherd knows how to oversee. That is, he isn't lording it over his family, saying, you know, you do it this way. He's an overseer. He gives them freedom in Christ to grow. A shepherd, fifth, is involved. He sees the home as his responsibility. He will give an account to God, and so he isn't passive. And then sixth, the shepherd is diligent in his responsibility. He doesn't make up excuses, you know. Well, I'm too tired. I'm too busy. That's not my gift. All that kind of stuff. Seventh, a shepherd protects. He's on the lookout for danger, especially spiritual danger, and keeps his family from going there. Especially, might I add, two sources of incredible danger in our American homes, the television and the Internet. Boy, guard those guys. Really guard them. And you need to walk with God in your thought life on those areas. And if it's polluting you, turn it off. You don't want to go there. Seventh or eighth, the shepherd provides. He cares for his wife's every need. He makes the well-being of the flock his concern. Ninth, the shepherd instructs. That means, again, through the word of God, you help your wife and kids understand how to follow the Lord. Tenth, the shepherd sometimes corrects. You don't just sit there with an apathetic shrug and say, well, she's kind of a hard woman to deal with, and let her go her way. If you love your wife and you see her going the wrong way, you move in. Now, you do it in the right spirit. You look to yourself first, lest you too be tempted. You judge your own sin. But Galatians 6:1 applies in our homes. You restore them. You say, wait a minute, that's wrong. Let's go this way. This is the way of the Lord. And you help. Your goal is that she might be holy. And you don't correct, by the way, because your wife or your kids are irritating you. You know, that's often how we correct our kids. Stop irritating me! You know, no. That's not the point. The point is they're not obeying God. And you want to nurture them and say, come on, follow the Lord. Follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul put it. And then 11th, the shepherd seeks to restore his sheep. His aim is not, I won. Another score for me. No. If she lost, you lost. Your aim as a team is that you both win. And so if she's hurting, you come alongside and say, man, how can I help? I want to see you grow in Christ. I want to see you be all that God wants you to be. Josephine Lohman wrote this. Building a good marriage and building a good log fire are similar in many ways. You build a fire with paper and kindling, and all at once it goes up in a brilliantly burning blaze. Then the primary blaze burns down, and you wonder if the fire will fizzle out and leave you in the dark. You blow on it and fan it for all you're worth. Sometimes the smoke billows out and almost chokes you. But if the materials are good, and if you invest enough energy and interest in maintaining it, soon the solid logs catch, and your fire takes on new qualities. And you know, husbands, it's your responsibility before God to tend the fire in your marriage. Keep it going. Keep it fed. And keep the blaze burning for the Lord's sake, for glory for Him. Or to use the gardening metaphor again, cultivate your marriage. Deal with the weeds, deal with the bugs, but feed it. Cultivate commitment to your marriage covenant. Cultivate companionship with your wife and romance with the wife of your youth. And cultivate your tender responsibility toward the one under your garment of protection. You know, if you haven't been diligent, guys, God allows U-turns. You say, well, I'd kind of lose face to go to my wife now and say, honey, I've blown it, but I want to turn things around. Guess what? God gives grace to the humble. He does. And that's the place you always start, is by confessing sin to God, confessing sin to those you've wronged, and saying, pray for me, help me. I want our marriage to be what God wants it to be. And if you begin in obedience to God, God will bless you and He will be glorified. Father, I pray you would help us in this struggle. We are all creatures of flesh, of selfishness, of sin. Help us to judge those things in our hearts and lives, and daily to humble ourselves before you, before our families, to lead by example, to shepherd our wives and our children for your namesake, Father, that the world around us would see Jesus Christ in our homes and be drawn to Him. And Father, help us, especially help the men in this church who are struggling to turn it around before the enemy devastates their families. Father, I pray if any are here without Christ, that today they would realize there is reality in knowing Jesus Christ personally. And that they would not leave with emptiness in their heart, with sin on their conscience, but that they would trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And if they are married, that you would help them in their marriage to turn it around and begin to exalt Christ. We ask all this that you would be glorified in your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.